There in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, as the inspired writer is talking about the commands that were a part of the law of Moses, he mentions there in that verse what Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross, saying that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. This verse, I believe, along with several others in the New Testament, shows us that we today are not subject to the law of Moses. Because of what Jesus did through his death on the cross, we are not subject to the commands that make up the law of Moses. And this is the major focus of what we have contained in the Old Testament. We read about what the law of Moses was. We read about how the Israelites succeeded and failed at different times in keeping the law. But these commands that were given in that law are not commands that are binding on us. They're commands that were given even before this law was introduced, given to the patriarchs. And those laws are not binding on us either. Throughout the Old Testament, we see a look towards a new covenant that God would establish that we are now under today. This is the covenant that we are to keep, and this covenant is revealed for us in the New Testament. And so for us to know what is expected of us, how we are to live today, we need to look to the New Testament and see what things were commanded, what things are approved examples, and what things are inferred in the New Testament. And so as we think about this, a lot of brethren might then get the idea, well, what benefit is it to study the Old Testament? If God's will for us today is revealed for us in the New Testament, why would we study the Old Testament? And that's what we want to look at for a few minutes here this afternoon. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, after the inspired apostle there quoted from the Old Testament, he goes on to say, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." The benefit to studying the Old Testament is that it was written for our learning, and for us to fully understand what God teaches us through the New Testament, we need to study the Old Testament. And I want to consider some specific things that the Old Testament teaches us here this afternoon in order to help us see the significance of studying it and the kinds of things that we can gain from a study of the Old Testament. One thing that we see throughout the Old Testament are important truths that are brought out that apply just as much today as they did then. For example, we read in Genesis, the first chapter, in verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And chapter 1 there of Genesis goes on to give details about God's creation of the world. And we have a few references in the New Testament to God creating the world, but the Old Testament here, Genesis chapter 1, is the most detailed account of God's creation of the world. And this is something that is significant today, just as it has been throughout time, to recognize that God is the one who created the world and recognize what he said about this creation. There are some truths contained in the Old Testament that apply directly to mankind. They help us to understand who we are and how we need to live as we're here on this earth. For example, there in Genesis chapter 1, when you get down to verses 26 and 27, we see mankind created. And notice the language that's used there in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, as it talks there about God creating mankind. Says, "God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So verse 27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Notice four times in those two verses a reference made to the fact that mankind is created in the image and likeness of God. You see in verse 26, God saying, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. In verse 27, it then says, "God created man in his own image," and then repeats, "In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." There's an emphasis here in these two verses on the fact that mankind is created in the image and likeness of God. And this is something that is unique to us as mankind. And as we turn over to the New Testament and put some truths from the New Testament together with what we see in those two verses in Genesis, we can better understand the significance of being created in God's own image. Some people get the idea that being created in God's own image means our appearance is like that of God's, our flesh is like that of God's. But as we see what's stated about God in the Bible, I believe it has reference to something else rather than our flesh. Notice in John 4 and verse 24, in John 4 and verse 24, as Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he told her there in the first part of that verse, "God is a spirit." Now, thinking about that phrase, "God is a spirit," and noticing what Jesus said back in Luke 24:39, after he was raised from the dead and appeared to his disciples, he told them, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have." There's a distinction Jesus makes here between spirit and flesh. God is said to be a spirit, and I believe that's the part of us that is created in the image and likeness of God. Rather than being our flesh, I believe it's our spirit, our soul, that is inside of us that is created in the image and likeness of God. It's the part of us that only God can destroy. It's the part of us that is eternal and will continue on somewhere after we leave this earth. Our spirit, our soul, I believe, is what is created in the image and likeness of God. And someone might say, well, what significance is this when we think about mankind being created in the image and likeness of God? And I believe this is brought out in the Old Testament as you look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, as Moses was giving some encouragement to the Israelites who were about to enter the land of Canaan, he warned them about following their ancestors' footsteps. And notice what he said in the context of this here in this verse. He said, "He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Mankind is a unique creation in that we were created in the image and likeness of God. And so while most creatures, maybe all creatures besides mankind, are simply here on earth to meet their physical needs, as mankind, we have spiritual needs. We need something more than just the physical nourishment that we get from physical food and physical drink. We need more than that. We need something for that part of us that was created in the image and likeness of God. We need spiritual nourishment, and that comes from the Word of God. But understanding these principles requires us to look at the Old Testament and some important truths contained therein. And there's a lot of things like this all throughout the Old Testament that tell us about who God is and who mankind is, that helps us when we put it all together to get a better idea of who we are and how we are to live. But if you turn back to Genesis again and look at those first couple of chapters in the book of Genesis, something else that we see brought out: after God created mankind in his own image, it doesn't take very long until we see mankind disobeying God. And so we see sin entering the world back in the book of Genesis. Notice in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, God told Adam there, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So here, very early on in the Old Testament, we see God giving a command to mankind. And very early on in the Old Testament, we see mankind disobeying God. Notice Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit that God had told them not to eat of back in chapter 2 and verse 17. And so it's there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 that we first see sin entering the world. And then as you get down towards the end of the chapter, we see the consequences of sin entering the world. As mankind is cast out of the garden, they are no longer in fellowship with God. They are separated from Him. They face spiritual death. And ultimately, Adam and Eve faced eternal death if nothing was done to give them forgiveness of their sins. So we read here in the Old Testament about sin entering the world, and we read about the consequences of that sin. But we also read here very early on in the Old Testament about God promising to do something that would allow mankind to be saved from his sin. And this is first alluded to way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Just a few verses after sin entered the world, God makes a promise here that alludes to one who would come into the world to be our Savior. He tells the serpent there in Genesis 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And then speaking about this seed of the woman, God says, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And we wouldn't know what this was referring to if we didn't have the rest of the Bible. But because we have the rest of the Bible, we can understand that when he said there was going to be a seed of the woman who would bruise Satan's head, God was looking toward the time when he would send his son into the world in order to be our Savior. And we see this very early on back in Genesis, the third chapter, and verse 15, a Redeemer, a Messiah, a Savior being promised who was going to come into the world to bruise Satan's head and give mankind the opportunity to be saved. And we continue to see a number of references to this Redeemer throughout the Old Testament. And these references, generally speaking, get more and more specific as we go through the Old Testament, as we see God's plan of salvation begin to be unfolded, and we learn more and more and more about what He's planning in order to save mankind from sin, what His scheme of redemption is. We see when we get to the 22nd chapter of Genesis and in verse 18, in Genesis 22 and in verse 18, thereafter Abraham had obeyed God, being willing to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice on the altar. One of the things that God told Abraham in response to his obedience, he said, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And so this gets more specific. Still references a seed, but it's not just a seed of Eve. Much more specifically, this was going to be a seed of Abraham. However many people were alive on earth at the time that Abraham was living, all those others were eliminated as the one through whom this seed would come into the world. Because God tells Abraham, Abraham, it's through you that this seed is going to come into the world, and he'll be your descendant. But notice what he tells Abraham there. He says, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This seed would be a descendant of Abraham, but would be a savior for the whole world and not just for Abraham's descendants. And so again, we see this plan of redemption being unfolded throughout the Old Testament as we see all of these prophecies and all of these allusions to Christ talking about what he would do when he would come into the world. And this is seen throughout the Old Testament as the prophecies get more and more and more specific. When we get to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, it says there, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is getting very specific here, saying a virgin's going to conceive and she's going to bear a son, and his name is going to be called Emmanuel. And we know that that was fulfilled when Jesus came into the world in Matthew, the first chapter, verses 20 through 23. And we see hundreds of other prophecies throughout the Old Testament that all point to Jesus. And when we get to the New Testament, we find Jesus telling his disciples in Luke 24 and verse 44, he told them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And so when we get to the New Testament, we see a fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies that pointed to Jesus as the Savior who was to come into the world. Now, we might say again, what's the benefit of knowing this? What's the benefit of studying this? The benefit of studying this is that it's all those Old Testament prophecies, along with what we read about Jesus in the New Testament, that proves that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And so when we see all of these prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, we can know Jesus is surely the Christ, the Savior of the world who was promised who would come into the world. And so there's a lot of important truths about Jesus that we learn from the Old Testament, even before he came into this world, as that time was looked forward to. But we also learn a lot in the Old Testament from looking at the nation through whom Christ was to come into the world. The nation through whom Christ was to come into the world was the Israelite nation. We find that Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob was renamed Israel, and Israel was the father of the Israelite nation. And this nation is the focus of most of the Old Testament. As we see, the Israelites talked about, they were given the law, and we see how they succeeded or failed in keeping this law. And these Israelites were God's covenant people under the law of Moses. And we learned a lot about how God dealt with his covenant people under the law of Moses that helps us to understand how he deals with his people today. Notice back in Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus chapter 19 and in verse 2. Here in the book of Leviticus, there are a lot of very specific, detailed commandments given for the Israelite nation to observe. And one might wonder, what's the point of all of these commandments and how detailed they are? But the point, in a lot of ways, was given in this statement here in Leviticus 19 and verse 2. God told Moses there, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." That was something that was repeated several times in the book of Leviticus. It's all these commandments, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God expects his covenant people to be holy, to be set apart from the world around them for his glory. And that's something that was true of the physical nation of Israel, but it's something that's also true today of his holy nation today, which is the church. We see when we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in I'm going to start at verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 15, Peter here is writing to Christians, and he tells these Christians there in 1 Peter 1:15, "As he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." There's a lot of types, antitypes between the physical nation of Israel in the Old Testament and the spiritual nation of Israel, which is the church, in the New Testament. And this is one of them. Just as God expected the physical nation of Israel to be his holy people, he expects the church to be the same today. But as we study in the Old Testament, especially studying the Israelite nation, we find that time and again, the Israelites were disobedient to God. And when they were disobedient to God, we find time and again they were punished by him for their disobedience. And so we have a lot of valuable examples we can look to in the Old Testament of God punishing those who are disobedient. Notice back in Numbers chapter 14. Back in Numbers chapter 14. After the Israelites had been given the law of Moses that was detailed in the book of Leviticus, we find when we get to the book of Numbers, and really even in the book of Exodus towards the end of the book, but we find in end of Exodus, beginning of Numbers, that as the Israelites were journeying through the wilderness, time and again, they were unfaithful. They murmured against God. They lacked trust in Him. And there came a point in time where God finally said, I've had enough. And it was when the 10 spies came back from spying out the land of Canaan that God told them they were to take. And 8 of the spies came back and said, there's no way we're going to be able to take this land because of how great the people there are. And all the people then murmured against God and against Moses and Aaron. And God finally just says, I've had enough. Notice Numbers chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. The Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have shown among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Now Moses pleaded with God, and they went back and forth there. But ultimately God decided what he was going to do is he was going to force the Israelites who had left Egypt. He was going to force them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And none of those who had left Egypt who were 20 years old and older were going to be able to enter the land of Canaan, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, because of their disobedience to him as they were wandering in the wilderness. Now we might look at this example and think, what does this do for us? What benefit is this for us to study? But as you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find that studying this is something that is very important and teaches an important example for us. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 11 verses of that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 11 verses, there it talks about the Exodus generation of Israelites as they were wandering through the wilderness, talks about how they were blessed by God in many ways, but with many of them God was not well pleased. It mentions there how they committed idolatry, how they committed fornication, how they murmured against God. And notice in verse 6, a key word that's used there says, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Notice the word examples and notice the phrase as they. The Holy Spirit here tells us what was written about there in the book of Numbers serves as an example for you that you wouldn't follow the same path that the Israelites did. And notice now verse 11, all these things happened unto them for ensamples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that when we as New Testament Christians read about the Israelites in Numbers 14, we're not just reading about a people who we can say, well, that's a period of history where they were bad and criticize them and move on. We find these were written about for your example, for your admonition. These were written about to teach you so that you don't make the same mistakes that they made. Notice a couple of other examples of this in 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verse 5 first and then we'll look at verse 6. But in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5, this here references Noah and how ungodly the world that Noah lived in was. Speaks about how God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now we can learn about God bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly there from 2 Peter 2, 5. But if we really want to learn about this situation and really see what we can know as an example for us today to heed, we can turn to Genesis chapter 6 and 7, and we can read a lot of details about how God brought the flood upon the ungodly world that Noah lived in. And so again, this here was written about as an example for us. And now notice in verse 6, He gives another example when he says, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Notice that word example that's used there again in reference to the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. When we read about them, we read about them specifically so that we can learn not to follow down the same path that they went. And we can look at a lot of other examples of disobedience. It really seems sometimes when you're studying the Old Testament, at least for me, it seems like the Old Testament is just dominated with disobedience by the Israelites in particular and by people just in general. Those two examples we just gave actually took place before the Israelite nation came to be. But we read all kinds of disobedience, examples of that throughout the Old Testament, and we see that God punishes disobedience throughout the Old Testament. But we also find as we look at the Old Testament that there were a faithful few, so it was possible and is possible, even amidst a lot of wickedness, to be righteous. And we learn that if we are righteous, we will be blessed by God. Notice there in 2 Peter chapter 2, as you look at verse 7 and 8, talking about this environment that Lot lived in when he was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and there was so much ungodliness there. In fact, it stated in Genesis 18 and 19, there weren't even 10 righteous souls in the city of Sodom there at that time. But notice what is said about Lot in verses 7 and 8. It mentions that God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Talks about how Lot was a just man, talks about how he was a righteous man, talks about how he was vexed with the evil that he saw around them. And then in verse 9, giving the example of Noah and Lot, it uses the word godly to imply that Lot is somebody who was a godly man. And so one thing that this teaches us is that it is possible for us to be righteous even when we're surrounded by a great deal of unrighteousness. You think about the example of Noah, you think about the example of Lot. These are examples of men who were righteous even when surrounded by wickedness. And we also see in these examples that if we are righteous, God is going to take care of us. It may not seem that way in the moment. It may seem like evil is winning, but ultimately God blesses and takes care of those who are faithful to Him. Notice verse 9 there of 2 Peter 2. It says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And so we learn from these examples of Sodom and Gomorrah and the world in Noah's day, and how God dealt with the world and how God dealt with Noah, how God dealt with Lot. We learn through all of this, number one, it's possible to be righteous even when surrounded by wickedness. And number two, God will take care of us if we're righteous, but He'll punish us if we are wicked. And we can look at a lot of examples in the Old Testament. It seems like the examples of obedience are far and few between, but really, when we put them all together, if we were to make a list of all of the faithful individuals of the New Testament, we could have everyone in Hebrews 11 plus a good handful of others. There's really quite a few examples in the Old Testament of individuals who were faithful, and we learn from these examples how we can be faithful to the Lord as well. Notice Genesis 22, verses 2 and 3. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 2 and 3, it mentions there, as God was testing Abraham, He told Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him therefore a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And notice verse 3, it says, Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. And so notice here, as Abraham was asked to do something that most just can't imagine how difficult this would be. He was asked to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. mentions there those last four or five words of verse 3, he went to the place which God had told him. He did just exactly what God had told him to do. Now, when we look at the rest of the story, we know that God didn't go through with asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. I mean, he did ask, but he didn't end up taking Isaac as a sacrifice. But the fact that Abraham was willing to do this, the faithfulness of Abraham that was shown here, should encourage us to be faithful as well when we think about what God asks of us. God doesn't ask us to offer a son on the altar as a sacrifice. He doesn't ask us to do that, but he asks us to do a lot of other things that it requires faith to do, just as it required faith from Abraham for him to do what he did. And so we learn from examples like this to be faithful ourselves. It builds our faith to look at those who walked by faith in the Old Testament. Notice in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, it says there, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." And it goes on to commend Abraham there for what he did. But the point is that as we look to examples like Abraham and we look to these other examples brought out here in this chapter, we, number one, see examples that encourage us to be faithful ourselves when we go through difficulties and when we're tempted and when we're tried. But we also see how God blesses those who are faithful. You think about everyone in this list. A lot of these individuals went through difficult times as they were here on earth, but we learned that ultimately God was with them as long as they were faithful, and he was going to reward them for their faithfulness. And this is something that is brought out time and again throughout the Old Testament. And so as we look at how God dealt with his covenant people throughout the Old Testament, we find that he expected them to be holy by keeping his commandments. And when they kept his commandments, they were blessed. When they failed to keep his commandments, they were punished. That is a theme that we see over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And we learn from all those examples so that we don't follow into the same path and make the same mistakes that the disobedient did, but we have the same kind of faith that those who were obedient had. And so as we put all this together, this really just scratches the surface of the things that we can learn from the Old Testament. But I hope that this has helped us to see the great benefit of studying the Old Testament. If we think that we shouldn't ever study the Old Testament, we might need to study the New Testament a little bit more. Because the more that one studies the New Testament, the more one sees how important the Old Testament is. There's all kinds of references to the Old Testament. There's all kinds of passages that talk about the benefits of the Old Testament. There's all kinds of passages that give examples of things that happened in the Old Testament. And the more we study the New Testament, the more we see God expects me to be studying the Old Testament as well so I can get a better understanding of these things. The commands given in the Old Testament don't directly apply to us today, but the things written in the Old Testament were written for our learning. There's a great deal of benefit to be gained from a study of the Old Testament. And I hope that this has helped us as we consider just a few of those benefits that we get as we do look into the Old Testament. For those who are able to make it, we're going to begin a study of the Old Testament going book by book on Wednesday evenings, starting this Wednesday with the book of Genesis, looking at each book for just a week or two as we look at each book from a high level. And as we do so, I hope that we'll see a lot of things that will benefit us. And I hope this lesson has helped us to really be encouraged to want to study the Old Testament and to be eager to dig into it and see the things we can see that are beneficial for us today. There might be some here this afternoon who are not yet Christians. If you're in that situation, we'd encourage you to think about these examples of obedience and disobedience that we just looked at. We looked at how God punishes those who are disobedient time and time and time again, just like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, just like he did the ungodly world that Noah was a part of or lived in, I should say. We find that God punishes those who are disobedient, but we find time and time and time again, he rewards those who are obedient. That's seen throughout the Old Testament, and it's seen throughout the New Testament as well. God expects us to be obedient. He offers us salvation through that Redeemer that the whole Bible focuses upon and centers upon. The Redeemer is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one through whom we can have salvation, but He requires us to do something to receive the salvation that Jesus offers. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, we'd encourage you to accept the salvation that Jesus offers by believing that He is the Son of God, by repenting of your sins, by confessing Jesus is the Son of God, and by being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you are a Christian and you're struggling with something in your life that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. Whatever your need may be, won't you come as we stand and sing?